chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. We looked last Lord's Day morning at the first six of these verses. This morning we're going to look at, in verses 7 through 11, the way that we love and the way that we pray is exemplified in the example of the Apostle Paul. In verses 7 through 8, let's look at the way of love in Christ's body. And in verses 7 through 8, he makes three main points. He says the way that we love, the way of Christ's love in the body, one, is to be in one another's heart. Two, it's to be bound together in trials. Three, it is to long for one another with Christ's tender compassion. One, to be in one another's heart. Two, to be bound together in trials. Three, to long for one another with Christ's compassion. Now, in the body of this letter, as we'll see later, there is some evidence of disunity in the congregation. Some of it was due to false teachers. Some of it was due to pride, and complaining, which we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. The Lord wants us, obviously, living together in unity and in humility. He wants that to this day as He walks among the candlestick, even here. And so to encourage as well as to correct the Philippians, Paul begins by sharing his love for them. His love is not a theory. It's not just a mantra. As he says here in verse 7, it's right for me, verses 4, 5, and 6, that I've been praying for you, that I've been making my request with joy, verse 5, that I've enjoyed your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now, both the fellowship that we have as Christians and also the fellowship in working together to spread the gospel. And I know, verse 6, that the Lord who began this work, this isn't in us, we're nothing, we don't begin the work of salvation and of fellowship in communion, He did it. He's going to complete it, because God never leaves His work of grace undone. He will perfect what concerns us. So Paul says, it's right for me to pray like this for you. It's right for me to feel like this about you, because I have you in my heart. Now, again, a lot is written and said about the word heart. I just think perhaps the most important thing for us is to remember that for us, whereas we think of heart, I heart you, as affection, the emotive, emotional side, biblically speaking, heart tends to be more whole person. So yes, it would include the affections, and some of us, and me at times too, need to come out of the icebox so we're actually able to share affectionate regard for each other. But it also includes the way we think about each other. It includes the choices that we make in the way we communicate with and about each other. So Paul says, you're at the center of who I am. You're at the center of my person. Husbands, wives, you ought to endeavor to reflect this kind of love for one another, not just emotive and romantic, but also to love in your thoughts, to love in the decisions that you make, the choices that you make toward one another. So when Paul, why does he begin like this? Is he getting soft and sappy? Well, maybe a little bit, okay. But he knows he's going to have to correct them a little bit, and so he wants to tell them up front how deeply he loves them. I think of you often. I have no doubt he knew most of them by name. He prayed for them all the time, and he loved them deeply, even while he is on trial for the gospel. Paul wasn't so obsessed with what he was going through that he could not think of anyone else. We forget this, don't we? Our life circumstances get heavy, and they become all-consuming, and, well, I can't do anything else but raise this child. Or these three children, that's all I can do. I'm thinking about my own bodily pain. I can't think about anybody else. I can't pray for anybody else. It's all about, no. We learn here in the apostle, and really by the power of Christ, that, hey, no matter what we're going through, no matter what our individual crosses are, and all disciples will have crosses, and some of them you'll carry all your lives, because the Lord knows it's not in your best interest to remove them, but to have you continue to carry them until He takes it off your shoulders one day, that even then we should be loving one another, be in one another's heart, think on one another, pray for one another. And that way when we have to correct, when we have to rebuke, when we have to get a little bit straight with one another from time to time, we will know that it is from a heart that sincerely, deeply, intelligently, emotionally, and volitionally, we choose one another, love one another, and want to walk with one another. And this is particularly evident when we're in trials. In verse 7, Paul uses some interesting. He says, you're not only in my heart and in my chains, but then he says, in the defense and confirmation. This is the apology. This is Paul's, this is very technical courtroom language. Paul says, you're not only with me in my bonds. Okay, so while I'm in prison, I'm thinking about you, loving you, praying for you. But he says, also, as I make my defense, and then the second word there, confirmation, is the evidence that's brought forward for the defense. While I'm making my defense on trial before the Roman authorities, you are right there with me and partakers of my grace. Now, so during the 2 years or so that Paul was incarcerated in Rome, whether or not he was released or actually here met his end, I tend to accept the latter of those views. The Philippians, as we'll see in chapter 4, regularly sent relief to Paul. Now they've even sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, to him to see if there's anything else that can be done. We love you. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Here's the attitude. I know sometimes we think we have our own problems and we don't need to hear about what other people are going through because it's too distracting. But remember this, Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. There's a very real sense in which when we hear about the persecuted believers around the world, whether it's Pastor Wang Yi in China or the 37 Eritrean church leaders who have been incarcerated in metal shipping containers for the last 19 years, or the plight of the persecuted church anywhere, we ought immediately, yep, we've got other responsibilities. Maybe our outward circumstances are easier than theirs is, but we ought to feel ourselves as bound with them. They should never be far from our hearts. Why? Well, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 13, because we're in the body. We are one with those believers, one with the entire church in Christ our head. So it's no stretch or exaggeration. I hope you felt this. I hope you've cried for Pastor Wang Yi. I hope you've cried when we hear about the church being persecuted in India and pastors being burned and families being ripped apart. I hope we've heard about things in Canada granted that it's not been torture in that sense, but it's still persecution. And we need to remember our unity with all believers everywhere in Christ our head. The point here, Paul says, you have been with me at every step in my trial, for my defense, to the supporting evidence. Paul says, it's like you Philippians are making my defense with me because we are so bound together in heart. Now, of course, not all believers suffer in the same way. But God's grace enables us to feel this way about persecuted saints, to feel a measure of their pain and also some of the privilege that they feel for being counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. So how do we love in the body? We're in one another's heart. We're bound together even in trials. And notice thirdly, what's the source of this? Verse 8 of Philippians 1. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. That's a little bit of a, I don't want to say a weak translation, but the older, in the bowels of Christ, the literal word here is bowels, the viscera. And he basically says here that the idea of the word, if we're going to, and it, obviously it is somewhat of a spiritual metaphor, but the idea is deep, tender compassion that you feel in your gut. And where does this come from? From Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13, 1, that having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His love is very deep. It led him to lay down his life for us. Verse 8 makes it clear, I think, that Paul's not saying, I love you like this because it is my nature to love you. I love you like this because Jesus had such tender regard for us in our depravity, and therefore his love loves us into loving one another throughout the body. Now this is the reason, read 1 John this afternoon, this is the reason John is so insistent upon brotherly love as one of the marks of a Christian. Love is heavenly. Love is from God. Love is not natural to the human race, not now. It's from specifically Christ in us, his own tender compassion and regard, loving us and helping us to love one another. To know God in a saving way is to have this love, to hate everything that disturbs brotherly love among believers, to pray earnestly, as we're immediately directed to do in verse 9, to abound in this kind of love, to increase in it. When believers show tender compassion for each other in our homes, in the body of Christ, we know more of Christ's love because it's really his love loving us through us, as weak vessels as we are. Let me encourage you that as you think about how you talk about others in your home, how you talk to others, how you think of one another in the body, ask yourself, can I say that this is in the bowels of Christ? Can I say that this is tender regard and compassion like he has had for me? Now, of course, our usual comeback is, yeah, but you don't know X and Y and Z and A and B and C and D and E and F and G. Okay, but, you know, God knew about your A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, AAA, BBB, CCC, DDD, all the reasons in the world why he should never have loved anybody in this room. And yet he did. He emptied himself in his son for our salvation. And so Paul says, the way I pray for you, verses 4, 5, and 6, the way I think of you, you're in my heart. The way I know that you're one with me as I'm on trial here for the gospel, this all comes from the bowels of Christ. Let me encourage you, you'll love one another more if you know Jesus better and you walk with him more. And you, Lord, well, let's just go right to the prayer, because this is where he begins. He says, let me tell you how I pray for you. And again, the Holy Spirit wanted us to know how the apostle prayed for them so that we will pray for one another. Now, in this prayer, it's beautifully organized. It would be a great exegetical paper for seminary students, but there seems to be a movement from a seed, which is love, all the way to a final harvest, which is the fruits of righteousness. There's some sub-goals, some spiritual goals implanted in the prayer as indicated by the grammar. For example, the reason in verse 9 we need to pray for abounding love is so, and then there's two clauses in verse 10, to approve the excellent things and to be sincere and without offense. And then he goes back again to the prayer being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which is the final harvest. And then he concludes with the doxology. Let's think about this morning. The seed, praying for love in knowledge and discernment. You know, their love was a work in progress. If you read through some of the letter, it was getting kind of crackly around the edges. There was some issues going on in the congregation, false teachers, a little bit of pride in the congregation. And Paul's troubled to hear about that strife. He even uses a word when he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He uses a word for electioneering. Apparently there was a little bit of partisan politics going on in the congregation. Some were vying to be top dog, to have their opinions dominate everyone else. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit for these believers to hear the way Paul prayed for them. It is a prayer for full sanctification. It begins with the seed of love, verse 9, and in verse 11 it ends with the harvest of righteousness. So it covers the entire Christian life. From where we are now, trying to learn how to love one another, to when we stand before Christ in His day and enjoy the full harvest. It's obviously a very moving, beautiful, edifying prayer. I encourage you to memorize it and pray it sincerely. And it begins with love. Why? All the other Christian virtues, in many respects, come from love. God's love to us, working love in us, so that we love Him and one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that there's coming a day when it will be seen, even though now we need faith and hope, love is the queen of the graces. We won't need hope anymore. We won't need faith anymore. We will have love. Why is this? God is love. And He sent His Son as the gift of His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in love and in mercy, that He bruised His Son and put Him to grief. Now Paul says, in the light of this, I want you to pray, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. Now, if you read much in Paul's letters, you know how much the Holy Spirit loves superlatives. More and more, better and better, greater and greater. Especially when it comes to fruit. Now again, fruit, if you're 3 years old, don't think, is the preacher saying, I'm going to have apples coming out of my ears. No, love, joy, peace, all of the Christian virtues that we have through Jesus Christ. And when it comes to discussing that fruit, do these words resonate? Much fruit, abundant fruit, filled with fruit, bearing fruit 30, 60, 90-fold. God's will for us in Christ is not to be a wrinkled apple or a bruised peach. This is not life in Christ. Life in Christ is abundant and overflowing. Now, careful. This is not the abundant, overflowing life of the hyper-spiritualist who believes that, you know, by faith we can avoid sorrow, always smile as if we don't have a care in the world, or even worse, move God by prayer to do for us what He would not otherwise do. The abundant life is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. It's the abundant life of overflowing, self-denying bowels of Christ, love for one another. And remember, this isn't just affection. It's not just emotion for which we are to pray. Notice here he adds two qualifiers at the end of verse 9, and these are critical. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Knowledge. If we're going to love correctly, we need to know God's will. We need to know what our Savior has done for us at Calvary. We need to know what He is doing for us at the right hand of the Father. Do you know His law so that we know how we're supposed to love? To knowledge, he adds discernment. The only other place this word is found in Scripture is in Hebrews 5:14. And it's very, very clarifying. If you'll look there with me, Hebrews 5:14. He says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The senses being exercised, one of those words is the word discernment, as it's translated there in a whole phrase. What by use? Discernment. Spiritual and moral sensitivity to know how to love and to use God's truth in our daily lives. In other words, we're supposed to pray for a love that is discerning, not simply emotive. Somebody who knows Scripture and has this discernment, which for which we're supposed to pray, would never approve of sodomy as love. For God's revelation in nature and His revelation in Scripture call it perversion. Something cannot be love that God forbids and judges. Discerning love, a discerning love, does not embrace error for the sake of peace. For Scripture teaches us, Isaiah 48:22, that there is no peace for the wicked. And Psalm 119:165, great peace have they that love your law. So when we pray for love, it's not that we're praying for more affection in isolation from knowledge and in discernment. To know how to love, the wise way to love, to be abler lovers, the way God loves. For example, He did not provide atonement for our sins by just snapping His finger and saying it's all done away with. He didn't say, no, you can keep your sins and still come to heaven. No, a wise and discerning Father, He provided satisfaction for our sins and also delivers us from them by the progressive work of the Holy Spirit. A wise and discerning Father says no, as in the Ten Commandments. But His no's are always loving and better than what we want in our fleshly corruption. So here's something for which all of us are to pray. And I dare say, if you look into your lives, how you think about other people in this church, in your family, in the place of work, but He's particularly talking about within the body of Christ, Lord, I need abounding love. I need a knowledgeable love. How would you have me love best here? I need discernment to know, is this the right way? Is this really love? We're to pray for this. Why? Well, look in verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is a spiritual goal that's kind of embedded in this prayer, which is indicated grammatically by the preposition ace. We're to pray for knowledgeable, discerning love so that we may approve excellent things. Now, we need spiritual goals. Just like we need goals in our vocations and finances and families, or we're going to flounder. And here, the goal of discerning love is the grace to make excellent choices. To test, as the verb fundamentally means, to approve the things, to test various options that come along. For example, if someone comes into the congregation, like happened at Philippi, teaching a blend of grace and works, love would not lead us to accept the new teaching and say, well, we need to be charitable and not judge. No, we would need to test. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold to what is good. Does it pass the test or the scrutiny of the Scriptures? Sound doctrine always welcomes scrutiny. Okay, sound ethical practices always welcome the test. Because truth is like faith. The more you put faith, real faith, in the fire, the more it shines, it's gold, it's eternal qualities. The more you do that with truth and test it, the hotter the fire to which it is subjected, the purer and the fairer it shines. So we need to ask this about our love here and throughout the body. Is it discerning? Does your love lead you, does mine, to approve the most excellent, or have we adopted the vilest opinions because our view of love is skewed by the world rather than directed by God's wisdom? Unmarried sisters who are here this morning, here's a great example of this for you. Are you considering a particular man because he can be tested and approved as a potential excellent head under Jesus Christ, or because your heart jumps a little bit when you're around him? Young men, are you pursuing a young woman because she is an excellent choice? She is approved. She passes the test of Scripture. Modesty, beauty, intelligence, love, able to do all of her responsibilities as a Christian woman. Is she an excellent choice that will help you serve the Lord? Or are you pursuing her simply because you find her incredibly attractive? So, again here, there's a flow to this prayer, and real prayers are always self-examining like this. Lord, we need more love within the body. We need a discerning love. We need a knowledgeable love based on your word. Why? So that we can make excellent choices. Think about how the church has failed on this point. Is the social justice that's being touted, okay, in some churches, is that actually social? Is it unifying to society, or is it destructive? Does it really bring health and righteousness to the body politic, or is it nothing but Central American communism come here to set up its parasitic and divisive work? There is no justice apart from God's law. There's no equity, okay, on the basis of communists who hate God and his law. We need to test within the body of Christ, test by Scripture, not test by how we feel about it, test by people we know, and oh, if we decide against this. You know, a lot of parents will talk real good until it's their son or their daughter who are tempted in a certain area, and then suddenly they change their theology, and they change their whole outlook on ethics because, wait a minute, we're not going to test anymore. All we're going to do is emote. Instead of, hey, I need this testing. We need this proving ability just as much as the Philippians did. Let me encourage you to pray for it. Listen, love does not make us mushy-minded. It did not make God or his son a mushy-minded sentimentalist in accomplishing our redemption and giving us the Spirit to write God's law upon our hearts so that we are like our Savior. I delight to do your will, and your law is within my heart. A second goal that immediately follows from this, closely related, that you may be sincere and without offense. The word sincere here is an interesting word, sun purity. Purity that stands up in the light of the sun. You know, you clean your house and you think, hey, I got it all, and then the sunlight comes in, you see dust particles floating everywhere, okay? That's the idea behind sun purity. This second spiritual goal, to be pure and without offense or blameless until the day of Christ, reminds us that sanctification is lifelong. Now listen, don't grow discouraged or give up because you're not holy right now. Or if the sermon today doesn't work right now for you. Truth is like a seed. You believe and you plant it today because it comes from the Lord. You pray in the rain from heaven tomorrow and in the weeks ahead, and you walk the narrow path of truth because you know, however difficult it is, the real test for us and question is not, is it working, but is this my Father's truth? Because if it is my Father's truth, then as I plant that seed, water that seed by prayer, obey that seed as I walk in faith, it will bear fruit because it's God's living and eternal word. Fruit comes progressively. Notice there, it's looking to the day of Christ that as we pray, now granted, there's a whole flow here. We're praying for knowledgeable, discerning love so that we can approve the excellent things, make good choices in our lives. You know, instead of, hey, I think I'm going to watch football on the Lord's Day afternoon, I think I need to pray. Instead of going to the races, I need to seek the Lord because the rest of the week, the world just pushes out Christ and the gospel. And I need God and his fellowship. That would be an example of testing and making the excellent choices. Why? So that as we walk that way, we may be purified over time and without offense until Jesus comes to perfect his kingdom. What's the implication? Well, the growth that we're praying for is not a flash in the pan, but solid growth. Solid growth. that endures unto the final day. Is that how? How's your garden? Are you planting the seeds and watering them? And this prayer is a great example, so that that fruit will grow in you and you're progressively purified, not because you, oh, I just so attach on to this and it makes me feel so good. Well, that could be good or it could be distracting. Instead of, am I planting God's truth, living God's truth, and trusting, like it says in verse 6, that he will keep on performing his work until the day of Christ. And if we're going to arrive at the day of Christ, the goal is what? Not to arrive there limping to the finish line and bleeding like somebody shot you through with a cannon. It's to be pure. To be found pure. The verb actually means to be found pure after testing. Ooh, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. I want to be pure without testing. Can I sign up for that line? God says no. Okay, because I'm going to show my power in your weakness. This was Job, wasn't it? Job, as he goes on here and his friends are driving him crazy, you know, Job's like, I've been a good man. I've been faithful. Why is all this happening to me? And the more he thought about it, the more his friends got on to him, the more he started, wait a minute, God, if you're righteous, then da-da-da-da-da. And God never answers him, but Job, I'm right to test you. You don't have to know the reasons why. You don't have to understand. You'd have to be God to understand what I'm doing here. You would have to be God. Let me encourage you here. Pray. Lord, work in me. Fathers, mothers, pray for your children that they may be purified by testing, that they may be blameless. That particular word means without a bruise until the day of Christ. Not bruised because we've stumbled into sin. Now, some may be here this morning thinking, well, you know, he's being kind of intense and it's just a prayer after all, and prayer's fine for, you know, women and children, but I've got stuff to do. And particularly when you're young, I'll get to that later. I wonder how many adults would stand up here and say, you know what, I wish somebody would have told me to really pray like this when I was 15, 18, because in those years, I got a lot of bruises. What the world talked about as maybe sowing some wild oats in the worst case, or maybe just in the milder cases, I just did it my way for a few years. I mean, yeah, the Lord was there, but I really wasn't earnest about my faith, and because that's kind of pietistic anyway and perfectionistic, and it kind of interfered with stuff. But boy, now we realize, man, I got some bruises during those years of doing it my way. I was kind of like, you know, the apple's still there that's been sitting on the counter for 3 weeks, but, you know, one of my boys dropped it 3 times on the floor and it rolled into the laundry room, and then you put it back on the counter and then we knocked it off again. It's still an apple, but I don't know that I want to cut into that thing because it's so bruised. And that's the idea here that, hey, listen, as you're praying, pray for love. Pray for abounding, knowledgeable love so that you can make good choices. Good choices about love, about whom you love, about the way you love, so that as you move through life, you can be purified by God's testing and blameless in the day of Christ. And then comes the harvest. Is all this going somewhere? Man, you're laying a lot on us. Well, I didn't do it. Don't be discouraged that you still have to pray for heart purity or for love or for the wisdom to make good choices. The day of Christ and this last petition brings out that we are waiting for the harvest. We are waiting for the full and the abundant fruit. In other words, we're not yet at the harvest. We are sowing in faith and love. We are praying for grace to approve what is excellent. We want transparent, purified hearts, but we would all recognize in me there's still so much filth. Don't give up. Don't give up when you sin. Don't give up when you're disappointed by others. Believe that God's truth and light will transform you. It will transform other believers from glory to glory and strength to strength. How can we do this? You got to keep the final glory of Christ in front of you. That there's coming a day when he is going to remove all that offends from his kingdom. He's going to make his bride, which in some respects is disunified and troubled by so much, he's going to make her without spot and blameless. He's going to remove the impure, the disturbing, the frustrating from you and from me. He's going to remove it. It's going to be gone. Each one of us here this morning, if you have received and you have rested upon Jesus Christ and you know Him, there is a time coming in which there will be nothing but purity in you. There will be nothing but pure motives, pure thoughts, pure delights. You will know the happiness of holiness. There will be no threat of anything coming between you and Jesus because of sin. You're going to be spotless and blameless. And these things are revealed to us in Scripture, and the world can't see them. And when we're young, we think, ah, that's too far away. But these things are given to us because now we have to fight. Now we struggle. But in the light of this great promise that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, in the light of this, what? When you fall into sin, don't stand there. Don't just stop there and wallow in the mud. Run back to Jesus. 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The longer you stay in the mud of sin, now you may feel guilty. You may think, I've done this 100 times. I can't believe I've done it again. I'm just not even going to go confess. Go confess the 101st time. Go ask God's forgiveness and have transactions with Jesus the 101st time. Why? Because we are not completed yet. We're not at the finish line. Our children are not at the finish line. Our spouses are not at the finish line. The church as a whole is not at the finish line. Is it any wonder we ought to have more tenderness than judgmentalness within the body? We're not in heaven yet. We need to be patient with each other. When we fall, get up and run to Jesus. Do not let yourself think that all is lost because you've fallen again or stumbled. Your 2-year-old, 4-year-old, 10-year-old, 40-year-old falls and skinned his knee for the 50th time. Stop walking. There's no point. You're just going to keep skinning your knees. No, of course not. You tell him to get back up. Remember this. Jesus is not our righteousness once, but He's our righteousness all of our lives. He's not our Redeemer and our cleanser once. He's our cleanser and Redeemer all of our lives. And this prayer brings this out. Being filled, it's a passive verb. It means we don't fill ourselves. God does the filling. We pray for it, we seek it, and we can expect it and trust that He is going to bring the full fruits and the full harvest of righteousness in our lives. Notice just a few things as we move toward the conclusion. He says righteousness. Righteousness is obedience to God's word. 1 John 2:29, everyone that does righteousness is born of God. It's interesting that the purity, verse 10, the sincerity, and verse 11, here, the righteousness are closely connected. This is not a fake holiness for which we are to pray, but true inward conformity to God's will for our lives. That should encourage us. God wants you to ask Him for a heart that loves to obey Him. He doesn't say, now listen, I'll be friendly to you when you bring to me a heart that wants to obey me. He says, no, you seek it for me. I know you can't produce it. I know you can't reform yourself. I know you can't fix yourself. You come to me, and I will give you now and then progressively and especially at the end, I will give you a full harvest of righteousness. How and why? Two things in conclusion. First of all, notice, how does God work this loving grace in us? By Jesus Christ. So real quick, verse 9, abounding love that's knowledgeable, knows God's will, that's discerning, knows how to be applied in particular instances. Why? One of the goals of that is to approve what is excellent. A second goal of that is to be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ as we walk with Him. 11, the day's coming when that seed of love is going to bring a full harvest of fruit. How? Because frankly, we look at our own lives sometimes. I look at mine and I seem to fall in more times than I stand. Well, it's by Jesus Christ. It's not by anything in us. Real fruit. Now, the Judaizers, as we're going to see, had come into town boasting of various spiritual accomplishments. And you got to have this and that. But real fruit comes only from Jesus. Take this seriously. There are many hucksters of spirituality today, many substitutes for Bible righteousness. There are many who substitute, well, if you feel good about God, you're making progress. But that's a substitute for true heart purity. One reason these substitutes are so attractive, listen, is that fake holiness, you can attain it in your own strength. Buy the books, go to the conferences, do these things, suggest it, you can get that. Fake fruit is always within your reach. Real fruit, real holiness is not within our reach. We cannot produce it. We can't love with discernment. I don't want to empty myself and love you and vice versa, and my wife. There's within us, as Paul said, when we want to do good, evil is present with us. Real fruit is out of our reach, but it's not out of Jesus' reach. He will give it to us, and he will. But the condition, as we have learned in this prayer, is what? Asking. Asking. Asking him humbly is a willing confession for him to begin gardening in our hearts, in our families, in our relationships, in the church. He's going to pull the weeds of sin. He's a master gardener. But take comfort in this. This is by Jesus Christ. Everything that the church enjoys, all the gains that you have made, believer. Think of this. Don't let this pass in your life. It is like it'll stoke the furnace of joy. Has there been real holiness in your life? You used to commit these sins. You've repudiated them. You're guarding against them. There's been progress you're not doing. That's Christ. It's not you. It's not the power of your resolution. It's Christ. And are you struggling and you're thinking, I don't know how I can be a godly parent. I spend money I don't have. I waste time. You know, we look at things we shouldn't look at. What am I supposed to? Wait a minute. By Jesus Christ. The message of the Christian gospel is not go reform yourself, make yourself a better person, reform society. That all the emphasis is on man's works. That'll make a good Romanist out of you, but it'll make a bad Christian out of you. Okay, the emphasis in Scripture is the power of Christ. So you take whatever you're, if you can identify it right now, and you're tracking. Take whatever's a weakness in your life. I don't love like this. I feel like my love's mushy-minded, or maybe I'm making bad choices right now. Or fruits of righteousness. I'm not very obedient. You're thinking, I'm going to give up. Don't. God never saved or loved you because he knew you were good. He always knew Jesus was good. And that's why he saves you and loves you. And in fellowship with Christ, you can enjoy his strength, and he will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now, I know when some people hear that, they're thinking, well, wait a minute. Then I'm going to let go and just let God. Instead of remembering, this is a prayer. And so we are to seek from him what we lack in ourselves. By Jesus, listen, brings us back to one other idea I want to emphasize at the end this morning, and that is abiding in him. This prayer, all of its blessings, all of the fruit, draws everything from Jesus Christ. Abiding in him is the key. What did he say in John 15? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. John 15:14, if you are my friends, you will do what I command you. John 14:21, listen. He that has my commands and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will show myself to him. I think one of the reasons these prayers don't affect the sanctification and the hopefulness that they should is because we consider them too much in isolation from Jesus and from Christian discipleship. It is by abiding in him, walking with him, obeying him. We may have young people here this morning who were like hearing Charlie Brown's parents talk up here. And you're like, well, whatever, love. Yeah. When there's a song about love on the radio on the way to church this morning, doesn't my Starbucks cup have a saying about love on it? And it's like totally start obeying Jesus and watch your taste buds change. Now, you can't do it in your own strength. You've got to ask him. But there's a connection here between these fruits of righteousness, abiding in Christ, living in His power, that makes us fruitful. I encourage you, read John 14:21 again. Read Luke 6:36. Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? Plead with God by faith for these fruits of righteousness in your life, and rejoice that you can draw them from Christ as you abide in Him and His Word abides in you. Keep asking Him. Don't give up. Is your speech impure? Come to Jesus. Are you afraid that because you love a particular sin so much and you just can't give it up, that maybe, as some of the Puritans used to say, you might go to hell one day for the love of one sin? Come to Jesus, confess it, ask Him to give you righteousness, obey Him in His strength, even if you sweat doing it and have to cry out to Him every moment. Why? Look at the end of verse 11. For the glory and the praise of God. Why would God care about our holiness? Doesn't add anything to Him. You know, our confession talks about we don't add to God's glory. We can't take away from it. And yet, in a very powerful way, God has joined His glory to our transformation by the power of Jesus. God wants to show everybody what He can do with a wretch like you and a wretch like me. He wants to show to the angels. He wants to show, I think this is a lot of the lesson of Job. God wanted to show when His servant Job was in the dust, covered with boils, and looked like anything but a servant of God, that's the man I love. That's the man I'm watching. That's the man I'm taking care of. Yep, Job's gotten a little bit behind, beyond himself here and minding things that are too big for him. But that's my man, and I am glorified in Him. Take seriously, child of God. Let this just encourage you. God is making you holy by Jesus, not so that you can feel good about your spiritual attainments, not so, certainly not, that we can have spiritual preferment among ourselves in the body. He is doing this to magnify His grace, to show the glory in wretches and corpses in the graveyard of sin. This is what I can do. This is what my grace in Christ does. It transforms. This is why the church embracing all the alphabet perversion is such a travesty. Apart from the obvious, it insults the glory of the grace of God, who transforms sinners into holy, abundant fruit bearing men and women. Now, there's a lot of power, therefore, behind your holiness. We have issues in our marriages. All of us do. We have issues with children, old or young. We struggle. We're weak. But remember, God has bound His glory and His praise so that the goal of the effort, the pursuing, the seeking, the praying is Him. It's His majesty. It's the revelation of His grace to us in Christ. There's a lot of power behind that. God doesn't want you holy just so you'll feel better about yourself. He doesn't want you to be a good person so that you can get rid of your guilt finally. He wants to work in you by His Spirit so that you magnify Him for His power and your work shine before men and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let me ask us a few questions and we'll end. Why do you want to be a Christian? Why do you want to overcome certain sins in your life? Why do you want your family to resist the tidal waves of unbelief and to build upon God's covenant in our age and to walk forward? Why, if you were to identify and, you know, here's three sins that I've just got to, here's one sin I've just, why? Your motives are very important. Because I'm tired of feeling guilty. Now, yes, I mean, we want to stop feeling guilty, but that's not an empowering reason. Well, I want other people to recognize, you know, me in some way, and no, that's not a good reason. But what if our goal is flipped? That, you know, when we're dealing with hard situations in our lives, Instead, the goal was here, Father, just glorify yourself. I don't have the right words to correct this situation, restore this relationship, forsake this sin. I don't have any power, but you do. Will you glorify? Yes, I will. Because it is to God's praise and glory when he works within us this abounding harvest of righteousness. Cash value, you have work to do this week. You come down, you start the day, there's so much to do, you got a long list. Mothers, fathers, workers, whatever you're doing. What's the goal? Get it done so I can do what I really want to do. Yeah, you may get it done. You may get to really do what you want to do. But be careful, because God says he gave them their heart's desire, but he sent leanness to their souls. Make it your goal. Father, the love that Paul prays for here, the discernment, the making good choices, the fruits of righteousness. Father, glorify yourself in my work. Glorify yourself in showing your power in my weakness. Our first catechism, what is our chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we thank you for this prayer that directs us how we may endeavor to glorify and please you. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Please help us to cling to your word. Help us, Lord Jesus, to cling to you, because in ourselves we have no, we have no strength. Without you, we can do nothing. This abounding love that is supposed to characterize believers, this tender affection, the bowels of Christ, making good choices. Lord, sometimes we can look back at our lives and see a minefield of exploded choices that we made that did not honor you. Lord, please work in us for your own glory. Help us to remember that we are here, that everything we talk about in the Christian life, holiness and righteousness and love, it is for your glory. Lord, it is so hard for us. We live in a world that hates your glory, doesn't think about your glory, hides from your glory. And to us, we seriously question, wait a minute, what does that even mean? Is God exalted in the way I talk about my brother, my sister? Is he exalted in the way I treat my child? Is God, or do we endeavor to please you in all things? Help us, O Lord. We are weak, and you are very strong, and we thank you that that you are our God and our Father, and that you hear and answer prayer. And we look forward to that day when we stand before you without spot, without blemish, when your bride as a whole, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, are before the Lamb, your spotless bride. We look forward to that. May that encourage and motivate us. But there is coming a day when our battle will be won, and that we would fight and pray now with this great hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.